a moment to get into this little portable microphone so we don't miss anything along the tape program or in the auditorium. Greetings, everyone. It's good to be here again, and I hope all of you know that our ministerial council is meeting with two new members that I hope you'll all get a chance to meet. Naturally, when we are going through these meetings, we tend to go back and look at the origins and history of the Church of God International. We're here deliberating about such things as fellowship groups, church charters, ordination requests, conducting the affairs of the clergy and the ministry all over the United States and, for that matter, around the world. And we assess and appraise where we are in terms of growth, the broadcast, the telecast, the magazine, booklets, just how well we are doing. It's a combination of an assessment of performance, a kind of a state of the work analysis, a recommitment to the goals and objectives that we have as the Church of God International, and then, of course, a lot of the nitty-gritty decisions that come with the office of a member of the Ministerial Council. It has to do, as I said, with ordination requests from out in the field and with some other things. So I would like to take you through a little bit of that to inform you, first of all, as I mentioned in a recent letter, that I'm working very hard on a booklet that I'm going to try to keep concise. I keep finding myself going off into rather autobiographical sidelights. It could become a book about that thick, and I can't let that happen. It could become a book that would take me 5 years to write, and I can't let that happen. But I'm writing a booklet about the origin and history of the Church of God International. How it all started, when, and why. As we are here today, let me read for you something that I sat in my study in my home then up in Big Sandy and wrote on my own little portable typewriter from the copy of the Constitution and Bylaws of the Radio Church of God and the Constitution and Bylaws of the Worldwide Church of God as it was finally incorporated in about 1964, reincorporated, and making whatever changes or alterations I felt were required as I was writing the foundational document that became the Constitution and Bylaws of the Church of God International. Preamble. Whereas the commission of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to his true ministers was and is to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, Matthew 28:19-20. And since Jesus predicted, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, or published, parenthesis, in all the world for a witness unto all nations, Matthew 24:14. And since Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, Scripture, of which he was to remain the perpetual living spiritual head, Scripture, which true church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, and is organized into a body of believers, 1 Corinthians 12:27, governed according to the divinely revealed principles of Christ's own government he established in his church, 1 Corinthians 12:28, for the purpose of fulfilling the aforestated commission and charge, and whereas, in caps, Jesus Christ promised he would never leave nor forsake his own body, the church, and that, quote, the gates of the grave would never prevail against it, Matthew 28:20, and that he would empower that body of believers through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit, so that they might be, quote, witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Covenant. We, therefore, proclaim that we are bound together through the Spirit of God, in the mind of Christ, as a spiritually constituted and legally organized body of believers, baptized believers, in the Holy Word of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God as delivered by Jesus Christ, and do hereby dedicate ourselves to accomplish the divinely ordained purposes as proclaimed in Scripture to be incumbent upon the body of Christ. To wit, to fulfill the commission and charge of Jesus Christ to preach and publish the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning to all nations by word of mouth, personal evangelism, and by means of all electronic media, radio, television, recordings, or any other method or means, and printed media, books, journals, magazines, pamphlets, articles, papers, or any other publications of any description whatever, to dedicate ourselves to this divinely ordained task. And then it goes on to organize and establish institutions of learning at all levels, It talks about that in some detail. To perform every conceivable task associated with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God through the means stated above, and so on, that is all spelled out. We do therefore faithfully promise and covenant with God and Jesus Christ our Savior, and with each other in the sight of God and man, to live as much as we are humanly capable, closely together in the bond of Christian love and fellowship with the Spirit of Christ according to every word of God, Matthew 4:4. In humble obedience to the laws of God as magnified by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and to dedicate ourselves to the task stated above with all of our diligence, fealty, and determination, remaining subject to the government of Almighty God as established within His true church, and loyally faithful to Jesus Christ and the church, which is His body. And there's a great deal more about manifesting the goodness, meekness, gentleness, and love of Christ, conducting ourselves honorably, honestly, openly before the peoples of all societies, placing His commission and charge above our own personal life and commitment, remembering Jesus' admonition, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then follows page after page after page involving the goals of the church, radio, television, local churches, issuing credentials, publishing, establishing educational institutions, educating, instructing, encouraging, and inspiring, and edifying those added to the church, and so on. The definition of a member, disfellowshipment, board of directors, who they are, the term of office, how they are elected. The board shall create a council of ministers and shall delegate the handling of all ministerial matters to the council. The chairman, term of directorship, duties of directors, composition of the board, election of board members, board meetings, election of directors, termination of directorship, etc., page after page after page. Rather a formidable document, wouldn't you say, for Guy and Jackie Carnes and Garner Ted Armstrong. Think about that. Because that's all there was. Just Guy and Jackie Carnes and Garner Ted Armstrong. We were the original three people who were the Board of Trustees of the Church of God International in a borrowed office. It was a conference room of a local attorney friend of mine who had been the attorney of record of Ambassador College Big Sandy, Mr. Weldon McFarland, for many, many years, with volunteer help, Paul and Lori Hunting, Benny and Nora Sharp, a small handful of people who collected here in the environment of Big Sandy. And the very first thing I did was to write a letter to the mailing list of all of the ministry. I did not have the mailing list of the church, and had I possessed it, I wouldn't have been able to afford the postage anyway, to inform them what was happening. Very shortly, I called an old friend of mine, because I knew the owner and manager of radio station WOAI down in San Antonio. Then I called another friend that I knew here in town. His name is Robin Hood. His mother, I think, thought to do that, because she named him Robin, Robin Hood Bryans, who has a recording studio here in Tyler, and had converted a garage into a radio and recording studio. He had a huge, big master console where he can do records of all types. And I asked him what it would cost for me to come down there and cut a 30-minute radio tape. I called my friend down at WAI. He sold me a time. I think it was like 9:30 on Sunday night. And I began to operate out of my own little house that I bought over across the lake here in Emerald Bay. In the spring holy days, just before this June-July period of 1978, we passed our 14th birthday just on the 21st of this month. I was there to speak before a few thousand people at the big field house in Big Sandy, and in my pocket was the largest sum of money I'd ever possessed my entire life, $19,000. It was a check from Avon, which was the sum total of the money I earned from Avon, who had bought the rights to the Sheet Andrews McNeil hardback of The Real Jesus. And they had published it all over the United States and Canada, and the sum total that I earned from that book, from its sales to the general public, was $19,000. I took out my checkbook and I made out a check. Worldwide Church of God, $8,000. Not 10%, 50%. We were taking up the Holy Day offering. I had announced the offering and then sat down. My wife looked over my shoulder and she said, "Honey, don't do that," whispering. I said, "Why?" She said, "Because it'll throw the offering all off. Everyone will think this was a huge offering here. Go ahead and just turn it into Pasadena as a special offering." I said, "Honey, maybe you're right." So I went and made out a different check for maybe $250 or $300 and put that one back in my pocket. Between the time that I was able to get that check to Pasadena and the time that I was forced to move to Tyler, Texas, I received a letter from my father listing four point-blank untruths of which I was accused, for which he never bothered to call me, to write me, to ask for a response, to ask for an explanation, even though he later rescinded one of the major charges that I had allegedly, quote, attempted to divert corporate funds to my own use, end quote, telling me that I was disfellowshipped, fired from all of my jobs, and excommunicated from the church. About 2 years later, he wrote an article, "Can You Admit You Are Wrong?" on the right-hand bottom front page of the Worldwide News, and admitted that he was wrong about me attempting to divert corporate funds for my own use. I have a letter in my possession at my house. I'm probably going to publish that letter in the booklet that I am writing, written to Mrs. Catherine Wilson, Postmaster, Pasadena, California. I was obeying what my father wanted me to do, even though I thought that he had really just gone completely bonkers because of the letter that he had sent me to sort of disappear from circulation. And I was with Guy and Jackie Carnes and my wife Shirley up in Aspen, Colorado, sort of hiding out in an area where there was no church, attempting as best I could to keep very low profile and let my father do whatever he wanted to do to reorganize the church and simply stay out of his way, because I knew he was very angry at me over a lot of things, including the fact that I had obtained Mr. Rader's resignation. He had ordered me to cancel the Vista Del Arroyo project, to cancel the college, cancel the radio and television programs, which he did. Change from the Ed Leibov agency back to Rader's agency, an in-house agency for advertising, and numerous other things that he ordered me to do, which I was simply unable to do and told him so. When I called my ex-sister-in-law, Mrs. Benjamin Chapman Lois, my brother Dick Armstrong's wife, way back years before, who had remarried about 6 or 8 years later from Brickett Wood in England, a young gentleman she met over there who is Benjamin Chapman, one of our credentialed ministers today. Lois was my secretary. She told me a terrible, horrifying story on the telephone from Aspen. She had gone to work that morning and couldn't get into our office. The locks had been changed, but it was a glass door. And she looked inside, and Virginia Kinniston, who was Stanley Rader's secretary, was going through the papers on my desk. I became a little upset, so I called the post office. And I thought, I get personal private mail from old Navy buddies, from high school friends. People came up to me at Rochester, New York, a few weeks previous to that, and said, if I wanted to write to you personally, and this has happened all of my life, they do this to this day in a personal appearance campaign, how do I know that you're going to read it yourself? How do I know it won't be opened by a secretary? It'll just be handled by somebody and thrown into the round file. I said, all you've got to do is to put personal, private, or confidential on it. Or if you want to, send it in care of either Jim Thornhill or Randy Dick, and it will get to me, and I will receive it. I received 6, 8, 10 such pieces of mail per week. Still do, maybe more than that today. That says personal. My son David, who receives the mail, if he has a letter that says personal, private, and confidential, he brings it to me and I receive it. So I told Mrs. Catherine Wilson, would you please simply hold for general delivery all of those envelopes marked personal, private, and confidential? 8 or 10 pieces out of probably 400,000 pieces a month. 8 or 10 pieces out of hundreds of thousands of pieces per month. On the basis of that letter, people, for their own private purposes and hidden agendas, went to my father in Tucson, in his age and his advancing senility, and it was there, concocted this story to help lop off Garner Ted's head, and told him I was attempting to divert all the mail and the money He swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, furious, sat down at his typewriter, wrote his son a letter, and put him out of the church. 2 or 3 years later after that, he wrote the article in the International News. I was wrong about that. I have since learned that Ted did not do that at all. Ted has never had a problem with money. But you know what? That article appeared in the worldwide news, and I was never sent a copy. My dad never called me. He never wrote to me. He never even gave me a chance to discuss it. And the status quo, I was out here and he was over there, simply remained exactly where it was. Now, I will tell these and other factors as I go through it in the booklet, and I don't want to digress from that point here, except to say that I had no recourse because I believed with all my being that I had a personal destiny to fulfill. And so I began preaching on a new program, which I didn't name as yet and still haven't. I merely said, "This is Garner Ted Armstrong," and began preaching about the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I began going through a series through the four gospels out of my very great, big, thick, old studio Bible, same Bible that I had spread out on me on the desk in front of me in 1958 as a young man of 28 years of age when I'd been sent to Springfield, Missouri to perform a 6 weeks evangelistic campaign and had to do 30 extra radio programs, sometimes as many as 4 a day, so that I could travel and get away because my dad had retired from radio for all practical purposes in 1957 and I was doing the radio program full time. How well I remember taking a big brown sheet of paper, taping it to the desk with duct tape, dividing it into 30 squares, and taking a little pencil and putting in the notes of which scriptures I'd covered and how much I had covered in the book of Romans as I was going through a whole series on the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome on the radio programs in that early summer, 1958. Here I am in Robin Hood Bryan's converted garage. Same Bible, same man, same voice, same conviction, same gospel, preaching the same message, but not with my father anymore, for no reason whatsoever. I suppose if I'd have felt a little humorous about it, and I didn't, I could have organized this group and called it the Unnecessary Church of God. But instead, I think it should be, because I was so familiar with Worldwide Church of God, the International Church of God. And I called Mr. Ronald Dart, who was down at Round Hill, I think it is, outside Round Rock, north of Austin, I believe, Texas, where he had gone at my request. I wanted to get him down there for his own protection because Mr. Rader and some other people were after Mr. Dart and wanted him out of the organization, as they did anyone else who they thought was a friend of mine or an associate of mine or someone who was working with me or believed the way I did. Mr. Dart was working on his doctorate because I fully expected that the Big Sandy campus would be opened up and he was going to become its president. I wanted him to have a Ph.D., and he wanted a Ph.D., so I arranged a sabbatical for him, and he was down there on that sabbatical studying. He had a chair in the university in communications, I believe, and was working toward that Ph.D. We chatted about what I was going to do. He said, "Why don't you call it the Church of God International?" I said, "Ron, you're right. That sounds much better than the International Church of God. It puts Church of God up front. So you say the Church of God first, and then, comma, you clarify international." He suggested that. I owe him that. So it was to be the Church of God International. And I went to Weldon McFarlane and Mr. Larry Watkins, who was his assistant, and asked that they file those papers, and they were finally approved on the 21st of July, 1978. Well, I was on that one radio station, and it was probably 2 or 3 weeks before more than 5 or 6 letters began to come in. And one day, David was very ecstatic and came and showed me the mail, and it was a stack of mail about that high, and I was all excited because I had a great big thick corporate-type checkbook on our little dinette table over here where I live. That was my office. And I was paying the bills, radio bills and so on, from our kitchenette. Well, finally, we began to think maybe we can now, gradually, as people were beginning to contribute and tithe where they found where I was working and began to listen to the broadcast, maybe we can afford to lease an office. And so finally we did, on faith, thinking we could make the payments per month as we went, and if we ever defaulted, we'd simply have to move out of the office, but we never did. And on the South Loop Broadway was later, we had a little office building up there, and initially in those first few years, several evangelists, several former regional or district superintendents, some of the biggest and best known names in the worldwide Church of God, including Albert Fortune, Wayne Cole, and many others, some of whom you would recognize, joined with the effort that we were performing. And in the initial wave of enthusiasm in late 78, after the feast in Jekyll Island, where 554 people attended, we really began to balloon up at about 30, 40, 50% per year. And until about 1980 or 81, we were growing. Benny can go back and show you the actual records. Exponentially, we were really growing very, very rapidly. The Worldwide was very fond of calling us a bunch of rebels at that time. And you know, unfortunately, when I look back at many of the ministry and many of the lay members who came with us at that time, I think they were right. I think there were many people, 78, 79, and 80, who came to the Church of God International for a lot of wrong reasons, and found that they could not head it in this direction or that, became disenchanted, and little by little over the years dropped by the wayside. None of those men are with us anymore. We went through what I call a penalty phase in 1981, 82, when Wayne Cole and Jack Martin and Alan, I've forgotten now his name, it slips me at the moment, but he was working in our publications, all left. Later on, Alan came back and said he wished, like everything, he hadn't done it, and I hugged him, and we're still good friends to this day. But he already had a very good job and didn't want to come back to work, and I'm on very good relations with Wayne Cole. When I see him, we're still friends, but they do nothing in terms of any church work, as far as I know, but are just working in real estate here in Tyler, Texas. I wish that were not so, because some of these men I'm talking about were fine men, valuable men, great speakers, in some cases great writers, great, I think, administrators. Certainly Wayne Cole was, and Al Fortune was, a man of great heart, I think, man of deep spiritual conviction. I cannot say one word against those men. It was their own feelings at the time that caused them to decide that they would have a parting of ways. Little by little, new people began to come. I was on two, then three, then five, and little by little, I grew in radio to where I was on stations like WRVA Richmond, Virginia, WWVA Wheeling. I was on down in New Orleans, up in Cincinnati, WCKY. Now, to many of our brethren who have been writing to me from the Northeast, I want to talk to you personally on this tape at this time to save myself writing a letter about 36 pages to explain what I want to talk about. They want me because they are in an area of the country where there is no coverage at all, nothing happening. We have not had campaigns. There is no television. We tried television for a short period of time, and I think either Concord or somewhere up there, and we had such a little response, we simply didn't feel that we could continue it. So I've had a sort of a write-in campaign, many people up there begging me, even writing to my wife. She didn't see the letters yet that came to me, and I was going to show them to her, but I told her about them. But anyway, please get on radio up here. Apparently there is another gentleman who has organized a church who believes in the church era theory, and I believe calls himself the Philadelphia era or something like that. He is using radio. He is experiencing the same euphoric growth, the same initial surge of excitement that we experienced in 78 and 79 and 80. He published a map that showed the radio coverage of WOR radio in a huge black kind of a band that just saturated a whole segment of the country. And then a gentleman up there compared that with a map where he showed just little tiny dots where our television program is being seen. And apparently sort of bought the idea, without really understanding a lot about radio, that this gentleman who has started this other offshoot church is blanketing, that's a word that they like to use, all of those states, and talk about the total population of people who live in those states. Millions upon millions of people. And so the inference is, when you see the map, All those millions, the minute this gentleman comes on the air, sitting there listening. From time to time, I have to tell people about the occasions where I've been to a city where I've been on in radio for 20 years and have a personal appearance campaign, including waybills, maybe tickets on taxis and buses, maybe a couple of big billboards out along the freeway, maybe a telephonic campaign by local members who simply dial every third name in the telephone book, big newspaper ads, television spots at all different times of the day. I've had this happen during America Listen in places like Nashville, Tennessee, where I was on WLAC for 20 solid years. And a lady comes up to me from Nashville, Tennessee, "When can I get your program in my area?" These are big cities we're talking about, with dozens of radio stations today in big cities, FM and AM, that they can hear, and many, many different television channels they can get, sometimes cable and 10 or 15 or 20 or more of them. And people have different tastes and different appetites involving what they like to listen to. They have different work habits. They're loyal to certain stations oftentimes. The youngsters like to listen to rock. The older people, middle of the road. The younger working class, to country western. You have heavy ethnicity. You have demographics that are very difficult in a place like Upper New England, around Boston, New York City, and some of those big cities up there. Tremendous number of Jewish people who don't care for the Christian religion. Very large number of Puerto Rican, almost all of them 100% Catholic. Large other ethnic groups like Irish tend to be Catholic. And you have many other ethnic groups in those areas. So it is not like the Bible Belt, Middle America, Ohio, Mississippi, Valley, southeastern United States, where people from the hinterland, from rural America, tend to respond to a religious program. So these people up there want me to get on radio. Let me say, I hear you. I wish I could be on radio up there on 10 or 20 stations. If I can get on WOR, if we can afford it, I will make the programs. And it takes me just as much time and energy to do a half-hour radio program as it does a half-hour television program. So I would double my efforts for only one station if I can afford it, if the audience is there, and if the response is there. Let me digress and give you a fantastic statistic. My father canceled all radio. I had gotten rid of the in-house Raider Cornwall agency called Worldwide Advertising. They were suddenly cut out of 15% of a $6 million media budget. It was handled by one man on the telephone from time to time. The Ed Leboff Agency, a big national agency with offices in New York and Beverly Hills, assigned 11 men full-time to our 360 radio stations to canvass them, to call them, to visit them, to write them, to monitor them, to pay the bills, to try to negotiate lower rates, to make sure they made good when the station preempted the program or the announcement wasn't clear or whatever. 11 men, professionals in an advertising agency, were now going to be put to work for exactly the same amount of money. I was just changing dollars for dollars. I wasn't upping the number of dollars they were going to get. They were getting the very same money these other two people were getting, one of whom was the vice president for financial affairs inside the organization. After I was fired, my dad fired the Ed Leboff agency and canceled all of his radio and all of his television. And people turned in, and it was just some other program. I disappeared. So far as America was concerned, 20, 30 million of them watching my program every week, I had died, dropped off the end of the earth, just gone somewhere. Poof, I was there every week. Suddenly, I wasn't there. No explanation, and no alternative program. About a month or two later, my dad had to kind of get a running start into this. He decided that he was going to go back and restart everything he had done as a younger man and start all over again on radio and eventually television. He started on radio, and he started doing some radio programs, and he had Raider and Cornwall start buying time all over the United States. I could read the list of stations to you. In the very first month in July that my dad was on, they bought 49 radio stations. By August, they were on 84. That shows you how they were buying. And then the next month, they were on many more. Let me give you, because I had my sources, and I'm reading here from statistics straight from the business office in Pasadena, California, that I received in about September of 1978. Although I had been fired, I can't get anybody fired now, I don't think. Probably some of those people's heads have rolled long since anyway, but I had my sources, and I still have my sources, and I have the documentation here in a very fine detail. July radio. You want to do a little arithmetic, just help yourself. Contracted radio cost for July 1978 for my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, $171,075. Number of radio stations for July, 49. Total number of new responses from those 49 stations, 934. Divide that into 171,000. National average radio new response for July, 19. National average cost per new response for July, $183. Fact, statistic, $183 to get one person to do what? To call in to ask for something free. That's not to get one person to tithe. That's not to get one person to be baptized. It's to get one person to ask for a packet of literature free. By the time they more than doubled. No, they didn't. I'm sorry. 49.84 in August. Contracted radio cost for August, $225,485. Number of radio stations, 84. Total July radio new responses, my dad was on now only weekly, four programs each month, 1,188. National average CPNR, we called it, cost per new response for August, $190. It went up in August. By the time I was on 54 radio stations back in the early 1980s, our average cost per new response was about $40, very high. We decided we wanted to use $30 as a cutoff point because over that we simply couldn't afford it. We just couldn't afford that kind of expensive radio time for that kind of a poor response, because I've always known that generally it takes up to 2 years for a given radio station to begin to actually produce because of the number of people who will write for the literature or call, read the publications, become convicted by them, and then request a personal visit or begin to support it, whether they become members and or, as we say, fellow laborers, to perhaps avoid the term co-workers, but supporters or donors, even though they may not be members. And it takes about 2 years for the average radio station to begin to pay for itself. So you've got to capitalize that radio station and be prepared to absorb its costs, subsidize it as a non-paying implement or instrument of communication for about 2 years before it's going to pay for itself. Now, a few months ago, Mr. Bill Watson came to me with a proposal. The local churches had gotten together up in Ohio. We have a big blank spot up there where they didn't have any media. They wanted to underwrite the cost. I've forgotten exactly what it is, 120, whatever. Ian may know, someone here may know. I think Mr. Sharp is gone, but it was 100 and some odd dollars per program, maybe 130. Sticks in my mind, but I've forgotten. I think Mr. Gross might know. And I would do a weekly half-hour radio program like I've always done. So I did. I went into their studio, same man, same old Bible, radio studio, banging away in a new radio program. I did three of them. We shipped them off. First program, no response. Second program, one letter. Third program, one more letter. All the other programs, so far as I know, zero letters. Something like three letters. Now, the members who were up there were tuning in. They, of course, were delighted. They wanted to hear it, and that was great. We would love to be able to give them a program if we could afford it, just as a a feeder, you might say, for the church. But that's not really my purpose as a part of the first commission to go on radio and television to feed the church over the airways. That's not what we're here for. We have local churches and fellowship groups that do that job very, very well. But I can't really do the second commission over the radio. So that didn't seem to really pay off. Now, if I could make it pay off, if I could somehow get a handle on those figures and I could prove that radio is at least comparable to television in terms of a cost per new response, it would certainly be a viable alternative. If we get large enough that we can actually afford to subsidize radio at a much higher dollars per new response cost, just so people in certain pockets of the country can have some kind of a voice and can begin to feel like they're part of what's going on, that will be fine, if and when we can afford it. So we're going to take a look, first of all, for New England. In the same way we do for other parts of the country, may I remind you people up there, we are not on in Los Angeles. We're not on in San Diego. That takes care of more than 14 million right there. We're not on in San Francisco, or Sacramento, or Portland, or Olympia, or Seattle. We're not on in Helena, or Boise, or Denver. We are not on in North or South Carolina, North or South Dakota, or Colorado, Wyoming, Utah, Nevada, Washington, Oregon. Only one little station in the Central Valley in Fresno, California, and it's one of our most expensive. The only outreach we have on the entire West Coast, the other side of the Texas line, is one station in California. So let me tell the people in New England, you're not alone. There are many other parts of the United States that are not receiving our program. We're still going to do all we can. First of all, I told Mr. Sharp, I want to start looking around in certain of the cities up there. John Garnon is here and can recommend others or ones that we're not aware of that might be a good possibility, even smaller towns, and see if we can afford to put television on in a couple, three different cities up there. You know, when and if we possibly can. And if we can, we will do it just as soon as we possibly can. But let me tell you what's been happening in the Church of God International, because I am so enthusiastic about the growth that is coming along that I'm sort of on cloud nine here today. When Jesus said, "Lift up your eyes because the field is white with harvest, and that the laborers are few and the harvest is many or much," this statistic I'm about to give you is really satisfying and exciting. I think all of you know that I did a television program in which I talked about the fact that we have local churches, and I just talked about the fact that we are a church and we have churches and fellowship groups all over the country, and we will conduct baptizing tours. And if you want to get in touch with us, you can. And we have pastors or other leaders in a church who will range out from their local churches and would be available to visit you in your own home. Then I sent out a letter to the entire mailing list, a third-class letter, and said things to the same effect. Charlie Gross just told me, and I didn't have this statistic until this morning in our ministerial council meeting, that from January to July 1992, we have received 977 requests for a personal visit. That is a national average of 3.2 people per family. I did a little quick arithmetic. That is 2,826.4 people. The .4 person doesn't exist, but I'm statistically trying to be accurate here. 2,826 plus people who may or may not begin to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, may or may not want to be baptized, but certainly want a personal visit. They want to be told a little more, they want to learn a little more, and ask their questions and be helped with their problems by our local ministers and by our churches. Now let me tell you a little bit about that. Here is a list of all the chartered churches, the unchartered, the fellowship groups, page after page, all around the United States and around the country. Right now, as we stand here today, there are 42 chartered churches with ministers there in the United States, and two internationally. That includes the one up in Vancouver, BC. So that's 44 altogether. We have, as fellowship groups, sometimes only 8 or 10 or 12 people, sometimes meeting in homes, sometimes rental halls, sometimes watching, oftentimes watching a videotape of this very sermon which the people up in New England will see next week, 1 week from today, God willing, if the planes arrive on time. And they're watching as a sort of a extended church and a fellowship group, a TV tape of our sermons right here from Tyler. There are 63 of those groups. And internationally, another 11. That includes Australia, the Philippines, England, France, Calgary, north of the Ontario, Smith Falls, Toronto, Vancouver Island, Windsor, Winnipeg. So if you look at the sum total, there are 74 of those. If you put those together, there are 118 chartered and uncharted church groups of the Church of God International all over the world. That is phenomenal growth, I think, in 14 short years. I believe... Thank you. We're applauding what God has done, of course, not what I or any human being has done. I believe that we're going to see in the next 2 years maximum students in residence on these grounds attending classes taught by myself, Mr. Ronald Dart, others of us here on the staff and the faculty. We will put together Mr. Charles Gross, Mr. Bronson James, Mr. Van Stinson, other people, and others who might come, and that we will begin the academy that was organized, that was actually incorporated so very long ago, called Imperial Academy. As I was telling the men in there, here's the way I look at that. We are not in need of any major surgery. The Church of God International, if you look at the ministry, many of whom are getting to be 65 and older, is not in need of a heart transplant. We're not in need of a liver transplant or half of a lung removed. What we're in need of is perhaps a little bit of brand new muscle. So what I'm talking about is keeping everything we have in place. Every one of our local programs, and many of our churches have terrific local programs. They've got spokesman's clubs. They've got church tape libraries, booklets, and literature libraries, even book libraries. They've got midweek Bible studies. They've got assigned families who go out and visit and baptize people. They have community projects. They're known in the local community. Certainly, Mr. Tom Justice is a primary example of that. He's got a picture in his office of himself shaking hands with Bill Clinton, and he knows him personally. And he is known all over that end of Arkansas, and where he lives as a local businessman by... You know, I met all of the heads of the local economic community when I was up there for his son's funeral only a few weeks ago. And I think that's a very fine example. All of these things, including our leader educational training programs that we have right here, we're having one in a couple of weeks, and Mr. Dart and a group of the others are going to be up at Kings Island in Ohio, north of Cincinnati, I think it is, for one of those leadership training programs for open to all the members of the church in that region. We'll continue that. We will continue our regional seminars that we go out to conduct. We will continue inviting people from all over the United States, not just regionally, to come in here as we can for intense three-day weekend seminars. And then we will add to that some of these young people coming along, or older people. And as Mr. Dart put it so well, what we need to know, and I think announcing this out of this program today, this sermon today, this talk with you today, which will go along the tape, the extended church in the tape program, and will be seen by all these fellowship groups I'm talking about here in this country within 1 week and overseas a week or two from now. We need to know who is out there who has had at least 2 years of college education, who is willing to take the time, spend the money, because travel costs money. Coming from where you are, if it involves a job, a profession, whatever, we're just asking, who is out there who wants to come and apply to be one of the pioneer students in Imperial Academy if and when we're able to open it, perhaps by the autumn of 1993, maybe in the midterm? But once we have this new office building built, and I do believe that with my letter, the calls that are coming in, and the new bonds that have been purchased in the last week or 10 days, that we're going to get very close to our target. One of our ministers and I don't want to embarrass him by giving away his name. I won't do that. But anyway, one of our very fine friends and fellow laborers and ministers in God's church has recently donated $30,000 worth of stock. And if we decide to sell that and buy our own bonds with it, then we will add that to the building project up here. But hopefully sometime in September, October, maybe just after the feast is over, so we don't get in the way of the feast. I don't know. We'll cross that bridge a little later. Construction can begin on that building. Now, in this building, as you know, we housed our youngsters, all the girls, for our summer educational program. There are two offices back here. Could make small classrooms for 4, 6, 8, or 10. There's a large meeting room in there that could hold 30 or 40. There's the alcove upstairs that could hold another 60 or 80 people. There are two rooms on either side that could double up as classrooms. In our brand new office building, there will be two or three spaces that won't even be occupied initially, plus a large boardroom that could be used. We're not going to worry about facilities. There are these little temporary dormitories out there that could easily be walled in and put a portable kind of a, you know, wall-hung heating, air conditioning unit, and put some cheap carpet on the floor and a dresser in there, and two or three fellows or whatever share it as a dormitory, just like we did years ago up in Big Sandy with the little metal booths. And we can handle students in residence on a campus and begin to infuse into the membership and eventually, hopefully, into the ministry, young people with all of the zeal, with all of the idealism, with all of the vigor and the enthusiasm, with all the sharp focus that people of that age tend to have who are being called of God and whose lives are being changed. Mr. Dart mentioned the emotional experience it was to go down here on our boat ramp at the end of summer camp and to baptize two of those young fellows. We're not talking about ordaining 19, 20, 22-year-old men, but we're certainly talking about educating them, having them go back into their local areas, have good-paying jobs in those areas, be a part of a viable, growing local church, and eventually, under local training, with the education we can give them here, with the additional years of maturity, if God is calling them, all these parameters in place, perhaps they will be ordained to the ministry of the church. It's a program we need to add. So I drew the analogy to body because it's God's analogy, not mine. The body of Christ is likened in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and I'm going to turn to that, as a body. And also in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. These are the two chapters, as we well know, that have to do with church organization. And it says, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is God's analogy, not mine. Now, the church is a spiritual organism, but if you think of your own physical fleshly body and all of its component parts, all of your senses, your eyesight, your ears, your brain, your musculature, your circulatory, digestive, skeletal, and nervous systems, and all the vital organs and so on. And Paul begins to break it down and goes into that. Verse 14, the body is not one member, not just a mouth lying out there in the field, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. I hate my feet. My feet are ugly. When I was a kid, we were poor. My mother gave me my brother's cast-off shoes. It gradually broke two of my toes, so my long second toes are not long. They're the same size as my third toes, but they're just bent under. And I always, when I went to the beach as a youngster, would dig my toes in the sand because I couldn't stand anybody to take a look at my feet. The Passover is one of the most humiliating experiences you can ever go through for me because somebody's got to wash my ugly feet. I once washed a man's foot that had his toes done the other way. They were squeezed together so that the middle toe was sticking straight up. And then I thought, well, other people like that. I shouldn't feel quite that bad. A lot of people have been wearing shoes all their lives that don't fit. So in this analogy tells me that the foot might say, I'm not of the body. I understand that some people feel like an ugly old foot. Don't worry, God says. Is it not of the body? Of course it is. What happens if I break my little toe by kicking the coffee table at night when I'm wandering around the house? My whole body responds. I'm limping around like this. My shoulders, my arms, my entire musculature, my nervous system, it hurts. It bothers my mind. It detracts from my work because my little toe is hurting me. The least little bit of a thing you wouldn't think could do that to you. What about a tiny little sliver underneath the fingernail of your little finger? What would that do to your entire day? Well, it'd ruin it until you got the thing out of there. You can't think of anything else. This analogy is not some, you know, accidental thing. Paul is trying to explain to individual people how they are part of something that is cohesive, that is unified, and that is sharply focused, that has a main task or objective to achieve. That the body must produce work. The body has a goal, not just to feed itself, but to provide for others, to achieve a great goal and a purpose in life. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body. He designed our physical bodies, and it says he sets, he calls, he places, he chooses, and it says he gives gifts. We'll read that a little later on, to individuals. And the Apostle Paul went through that about the gifts that are special gifts that cause some people to be called to serve their fellow brethren as a minister, as a counselor, as an older brother to try to help them in their spiritual lives and overcoming, and others are not called because they have not been given that particular gift. God has set the members in a body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be the more feeble, as I've already talked about, a little toe, a little finger, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be least honorable or less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. You know, we look like a bunch of otters washing a carrot in the bank of a stream oftentimes. I think of that because I once saw a pie graph that showed the amount of time we spend getting up, brushing our teeth, going through our morning ablutions, and all the other things I will not mention from the pulpit, all right? Our showers and our hair dryers and all of this, and women sitting before the most appropriately named piece of furniture in the history of the world, a vanity. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say that. I sit there too, you know. My wife has one and we both share it, so anyway. But I looked at this pie graph of the amount of time we take eating, sleeping, and doing all these things for ourselves, and then the amount of time we spend working. And the amount of time we spend working is far less than all these other things. But they are necessary, and you have to do that. I also saw one time people putting in terms of the number of, you know, flocks of chickens and the herd of cattle and the hogsheads of beer in some cases or whatever that a human being consumes in a lifetime. And it would be a convoy of 18-wheelers that would take about 5 hours to go by. And we eat all of that and consume all of that to keep this body going just to survive. So this is a very apt analogy. No, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts, and we think that's the way God allowed the skin to be stretched over our face. Or women think that's the way their bodies are, their legs and so on. And men think that's the way their biceps and shoulders are, and the way the physiology or the physiognomy, I suppose, is. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, we have seen that, in deaths, in divorces, separations, loss of a job, the need for transportation to the feast, sickness, a lonely person. We saw it in the trauma when Fred lost his wife, the justices lost their son. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When we ministers gather together every Friday morning and read those letters, it causes some suffering. We get on our knees, and oftentimes it is an emotional experience because of the people out there who have sinned, who have made such a wretched mess of their lives. I don't think a Friday goes by that we do not read at least one letter from a man in prison or about to go to jail or something. It is a heart-rending, continual stream of horrible stories of people's lives, the mess that they're in, and the suffering that they're experiencing. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And then he talks about the offices. Over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, it says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, in verse 5. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us, that's individually, is given grace, unmerited pardon and mercy, as well as his gracious love, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now that's something that he measures. It is his gift. And I have always believed that God gave me the gift of public speaking, that it was not something that I just studied and appropriated or learned, but that it was God's gift. Notice what it says. Wherefore, he said, because of this, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, Satan and all of his minions, and gave gifts unto men. Came back, breathed upon them, and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Told them, wait in Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high. He ascended on high, and from heaven above, gave, apportioned out, gifts to men. Now that he ascended, parenthetically, that is stated. And then verse 11, and he gave, continuing with the fact that he gave these gifts, he, Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets who have the knack and the grasp of world conditions and world affairs and the knowledge of God's Word and biblical prophecy to be able to derive and to see, not because of some geopolitical training, but because of God's Holy Spirit and the gift of God to be able to have the gift of prophecy. And some evangelists, a gift of inspired preaching which moves people to repentance, which causes them to want to accept Christ, and which brings them into God's church. And some pastors, shepherds, people who love to sit with a sick person, people who love to visit and stay in people's homes, something I am not qualified to do, and I recognize that. There is no greater understanding in my heart than the understanding of the analogy of a ridiculous statement that the foot has no need of the hand, or the eye no need of the ear, or any part of the body no need of the other part. If I could not have the tremendous support that I have of the local ministry, the pastors, the leaders in the church, the lay membership, if we here in Tyler that are doing the work we are doing, Mr. Dart, Mr. Bronson James, that write hundreds of letters every year, of personal letters to people, especially about healing. Every one of these people, by the way, whose letter comes in here, I guess you know that, is not only having that letter read by one of us ministers, sometimes six or seven of us at a time, but receives a personal response about that fact right back about that letter. They write, I guess, tons of letters in a given period of time, trying to serve in that capacity here. Now, when I was back in Ambassador College many, many years ago, as a professor, first of all as a student, then as a graduate, then as a professor, and finally as president, I remember so well the incredible amount of enthusiasm that those young people instilled in me. I remember the feeling I had in a college classroom of these bright, young, challenging people who would raise their hand and ask me a question and put my back against the wall and make me really work. When you went in there, you'd better have a class synthesis ready. You better know exactly what you're talking about, because the professor, being challenged by these young students, is always going to learn more than the students do. He gets more out of the experience than they do. The sports programs, playing basketball with those youngsters and seeing them and their lives develop. I'll tell you, I have done so many hundreds of radio and television broadcasts that were directly inspired by something a student said to me, or a question that was asked, or a topic we covered that day in an Ambassador College classroom, that you just couldn't believe it. There was a zest, because there is a youthful zeal. There is a youthful exuberance and an enthusiasm that that young organization inspired in my father and all those evangelists and ministers in Pasadena, California. And in those 2 decades prior to my mother's death, you do a little arithmetic, and you take the fact that when I came out of the Navy and joined Ambassador College, went into the college in 1952, there were 36 students, and I graduated in 1956 in a graduating class of 4. Think of that. Before I left the Navy, the sum total membership of the worldwide church, then the Radio Church of God, was less than 100 people in Pasadena, California. It was a congregation not as large as this one, meeting in the college library. By the time I was ordained in 1955, and we were beginning to build the buildings over here, by 1958, 8,000 people meeting in that big building. We grew at the rate of approximately 30% per year for 20 solid years. Why? What caused it? I told you, we have received 977 requests by families for a personal visit. Every summer, when we graduated those young men, 4 years of Bible study, 4 years of intensive training under their belts, sometimes they were only juniors, 3 years, we would send them out as trainees, and oftentimes we would send, it got to the point, we would send 4, 5, or 6 teams of 2 in college-owned cars at church expense to take thousands of miles trips all over the United States and to call upon people in baptizing tours and to visit them, counsel with them, anoint them, baptize them if that's what they wanted and they were at the point where they needed to be baptized. I went on such a tour with Rod Meredith in 1955, 2 days after my son David was born, and covered nearly all of the state of Texas and all of the state of Louisiana. I remember going down to a town. I didn't know you could still be in dry land 90 miles south of New Orleans until I got down there. I thought I'd be out in the Gulf. Believe it or not, you can drive 90 miles south of New Orleans before you get out to the Gulf. The Winding Road, there's a little old town down there, I forget the Venice, a little town called Venice, baptized somebody down there in probably about August of 1955. We are beginning to do that, and I want to see that we also begin to send out baptizing tours from Tyler that are covering the country at large in areas that can't be reached perhaps by others of our local churches. But as I look at the harvest that is out there, at where we are today, from that time when I was chasing around trying to kill the cricket to keep him quiet in Robin Hood Bryan's old darkened reconverted garage on but one radio station, and see what is being built, this number of churches and fellowship groups that I read to you, the ordinations that we are approving, the charters that we're giving to churches, the growth just all over the country. It's just enormously exciting. And when I think about the new building, and then I think about the academy getting started, I'm so anxious to find out, whose face am I going to see? What kind of people are we talking with? Who is going to apply? Who is going to sacrifice, if that's what it's called for, to come here and to be a student in Imperial Academy and within a very few years from now become a part of the bone and the sinew and the muscle that is the Church of God International, performing that great commission I read to you in the preamble of the Constitution and bylaws of this church. We are growing. We are building. We're moving forward. We're progressing, we are building and establishing, we are organizing, and I believe 4, 5 years from now, you are going to see me on far more than 100 television stations in far more parts of the United States than we are on today. Presently, we're growing at about the rate of 8.7% this year. Long since, have crossed the $3 million mark. Get your little pocket calculator and just take an average of 8.7% if you want to just use that low comparative percentage for the next 5 years, and you'll be rather astonished at what the annual gross income will be 5 years from now. Just do it, because I believe that is the track we are on, and I hope that God allows it to go even upward above that percentage, because I think if this harvest is to be reaped this summer and this fall by those of you out there in the local churches, husband and wife teams, 2 men, the minister and assistant, who can roam around hundreds of miles from their area into the hinterlands and visit these people. They are fruit. They are the product. They have been called as a result of all that we are doing. It's not just dollars per new response. It's human lives that need to be rescued out of everything from crime and drugs to divorce and every wretched habit and unhappy and miserable lives that you can imagine, and given a complete new birth, so to speak, although we know we're not born yet, but a new begettal of God's Holy Spirit and a new way of life. So I wanted to share that with you, a sort of a taking of the pulse of the work and where we are right now in the light of all of the very fine meetings that we're having with the men who are in here from the field. I believe the Church of God International is on a solid growth pattern, and I think that 5 years from now, every one of us will be absolutely amazed at how far we've come. God bless you all. I need you. You're part of the body of this church. All of you out there, way up in New England, thank you for your letters. I was glad to receive them. I hear you. I'm going to try my best to respond. If the parameters are there and I can get on radio, I'll double, triple, quadruple my workload and do it if I can and if it's viable, if we can afford it, and if the audience is there and if the response is there. So we're not, you know, deaf to the cries of people out there. We want to let you know we're listening. God bless you all. Thank you.